Yes, but Father, what a blessed opportunity has the Fortissimus family to come to sit at your feet, to dine at the table of your word, while you will distribute your bread, your living bread. May we eat and may we be full. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin a series titling An Introduction to Bible Doctrine. Introduction to Bible Doctrine. It will be a number of sessions, and those sessions have been adapted from the work of Heiser in his book, First Steps in Bible Doctrine. It's a wonderful book he wrote, and I've used it to make these classes. Now, along other material, of course. It's going to be a number of sessions which will involve theology, doctrine, and also introduction to the Bible, why we believe, why should we believe, and all those things. And then we'll look at things like the Holy Spirit, we'll look at the Trinity, we'll look at Christ, God, all those things. Sometimes we just take for granted, we just believe. But we need a foundation for what we believe. And today's first class will be, what is theology and why does it matter? What is theology and why does theology matter? So today I'm going to be giving definitions of those terms also, theology, doctrine, what, apologetics, some of the words that come up here and there when the subject of what we believe, what we profess, and what we proclaim comes up. I want to begin by asking a question. You may not answer now, but maybe you can, but maybe at the end you'll have an opportunity to think about it and provide some answers. Have you ever been caught off guard by a question about your faith? Maybe by a child, maybe by a skeptic. A skeptic is a person who does not believe what you believe or does not believe in the things of God. Is skeptical about God or about faith. Okay. Have you ever been caught off guard by a question about your faith? Could have been by a child, by a skeptic, or sometimes from your own doubt. Right? Have you ever reached a moment of doubt where you ask yourself this question? And I want to ask you, what happened? What happened in those moments? Have you ever had that moment? Now, having that moment is not a sign that you are weak or you have weak faith. It just only implies that something perhaps in our church culture, in our church growth, has not been done well as far as helping deal with some of these issues. The church, generally, not everywhere, not every church, has not done a good job of equipping ordinary believers to think clearly about what they believe and why. There's been a lot of emphasis on you believe, but there has not been an equal emphasis on why. Okay? And many Christians can attend church for years and years and years, and you absorb beliefs and you absorb these truths, and we sing about them and we pray them, yet have never been taught to examine those beliefs carefully. Am I right? Like, you can sing things which you have never really thought about carefully. And in fact, sometimes they tell us to think about those things or to ask questions about those things is anathema, is you will fall. Right? That illiteracy affects how we worship this very God we claim to believe. So in this first session, we're not going to be looking at doctrine necessarily, but we're going to open with a question that comes before that. Why does doctrine matter at all? Why? why does doctrine matter at all? And after that, we are now going to go in a series of different doctrines on God, on the Scripture, on Christ, on the Spirit, and all the other answers are going to rest on this particular question. Amen. So we're going to start with our first question. Now, like I told you, when you look at the Scriptures, there's this in our daily life, there's this division we have put between church and Bible school, church, Christianity, and theology. And it's not something which is established by the Bible. It's something which is a creation. But perhaps we need to start with some of these questions, some of these definitions of the words which are thrown around. What is theology? What is theology? Now, before I define what theology is, in theology, you're actually basically dealing with thinking about God. Everybody thinks about God, right? The non-believer, the believer, everybody has thoughts about God. Now, the atheist's thought about God is that there is no God. The agnostic's thought about God is we don't have enough knowledge to know God. If there is such a thing as God, he cannot be known. That's agnostic. If there is God, he cannot be known. The atheist says there is no God. Now, there is a believer also who says we cannot know God. Did you know that? Say God, something like God is too vast, we cannot know him. I want to say this statement which will keep coming up. Just because we cannot know everything about God does not mean we cannot know God. Can I say it again? Just because we cannot know everything there is to know about God does not mean we cannot know something about God or know God. So everyone thinks about God. Every person who has ever prayed, every person who has ever wondered the origin of suffering, every person who has tried to ever explain faith has engaged in a theology. The question is always whether do we do theology the right way or not. Saying God is beyond the Bible is a theology. Saying there is no God is also a theology. So the question is theology being done the right way or the right way? So what is theology? We can define theology as the careful, disciplined study of God and everything that relates to God based on what God has revealed. I'll send you some of those things. I already passed them on, but I'll send you. You can listen to me. Just write the main points. Then I'll share these definitions on our page. I'll say it again. Theology, in the right way, is a careful, disciplined study of God and everything that relates to God. However, best on what God has revealed. Okay? Based on what God has revealed with Scripture as the primary source. Did you hear that? So, everything that relates to God, not from a mountain, but from what has already been revealed by God, specifically, especially, not restrictively, but specifically from what is revealed in the Scripture as the primary source.
So now you'll find it's something they call primary source. The primary source of theology is the scripture. Now there are secondary sources, like when we say, other books may be written in the Second Temple period, and then the commentaries can be tertiary sources from that time. But all those sources can help give us a knowledge, a disciplined study of who God is. You just have to know what takes first place over every other thing. Amen? For instance, a dream a person has is not a primary source. It's not even a secondary source. So, you cannot have a vision that contradicts what the scripture writes and then give the vision place over what the scripture teaches. Are we together? However convinced you were that that vision came from God, it is at best a tertiary source. So, theology works in two ways. In two directions. What God has revealed, I'm going to call that, the first one is called the descriptive. Okay? What God has revealed, the descriptive, and letting the understanding of what God has revealed shape how we live and what we believe, that is prescriptive. Prescriptive comes from prescription. Okay? So, theology has this. Okay? You have what God has been revealed, descriptive, along with the other part of how it is shaping what we believe and how we live. So remember when I was teaching you something to do with that manuscript, I told you Bible study is incomplete without having an end of adjusting how you believe orthodoxy or what you do, sometimes called orthopraxy. Of course, these words you're not going to find in lay language, but sometimes if you're reading theological material, you may find these words used. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. So when it's, let's say for instance, they talk about the orthodoxy of church. They're talking about things that the church has believed through the ages. So if they say something like going to the grave to soak is not Christian orthodoxy, it means that practice has not come throughout the history and the tradition of the church. I'll say this again. The strength of Christianity is in its tradition, by the way. Okay? Christianity, the strength of Christianity is in its tradition. So many times, before a theology is being established, scholars and theologians are always going to look into history to see whether that thing was believed like that or practiced like that. Are we together? And it's going to become clear a little bit in a moment. So that's theology. Are we together? Now, there's another word we use which we call doctrine. I'm going to say doctrine. Now, that word doctrine carries an unfortunate baggage, especially in Pentecostal charismatic circles. We fear the word doctrine. We think doctrine is everything that is restrictive and is cold and has no power, isn't it? I've had the preacher say, you will just become a theologian, but show power. What that thing they have said like that is a doctrine. That preacher is also a theologian. That one he has also done is a particular theology. Now, when we are dealing some of these doctrines, you are going to be shocked how recent some of them are. I tell people, like, one of the most popular doctrines in the church, at least in the last 20 years, Or let's say in the 2000s and in the 90s, the most popular, one of the most, I think for me, one of the most popular doctrines in the church, the doctrine of rapture, is a doctrine which is not even 500 years old. Like the first 3, 4, 5 centuries of the church, nobody believed that the church is going to escape. In fact, I'll tell you, the doctrine of the rapture became most popular after, of course, Tyndale is the first one who added it to the translation. And then, when the books left behind were written, that is, in the 2000s or 90s, I'm not sure, and the movie was acted, that's what made the doctrine take off. So that doctrine is not in Christian orthodoxy. Paul didn't know it. I told you I'll teach it to you. If you went to the first century, the second century, the third century, the fourth, nobody is. In fact, there has never been a council, a church council, on whether there'll be pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, or post-trib. Now, some of you don't even know what that is, because that doctrine has come down a bit. But in the 2000s and in the 2010s, it was huge. Of course, for our generation, the most popular doctrine has been around grace. So the popular doctrines of the 2010s and the 2020s has been on grace and maybe salvation. And perhaps that one is also specific in Africa. You may be shocked, maybe. It didn't, because Chris Hodges, who started it, is American. A little bit. So it's not saying that grace is not in the Bible, but the version of what is taught today, or what has been popular and many people have been commenting about, is recent. Now, let me tell you, alternatively, some of the most popular doctrines in church history, the ones which are pillars, meanwhile, I'm talking about doctrine, we haven't defined it. But let me just finish my thought. The ones which have been pillars throughout church history, again, in the Pentecostal tradition and the charismatic tradition, are the ones which have taken, are almost non-existent anymore on our pulpits. Guess what they are? Baptism and Holy Communion. When was the last time your church taught? Even me, I'm guilty. I last taught it last year, right? But I told you, in the first century of the church, actually, second century, third century, the main thing that the church gathered around was the Lord's Supper, was communion. The center of the church services was the Holy Communion. That thing, they never used to give it to fresh believers. I read for you, I told you, you would have to first prove yourself for 3 years. Baptism, before they baptize someone, hey, they would teach you, they would look at your conduct, they want to really see if you're really a believer. They would baptize you. So baptism was, so if you ever read church history, I always say Pentecostals. My friend gave me a book of, it's been a while since I read such a book, but I have a Maria Woodworth Etcher book. Charismatic Pentecostals think church history began at Azusa. 1900, right? 1900. That is 1900 years, close to 1900 years after the church had started. The real church history does not begin there. At least if you went as far as what formed a lot of what we have today, the Reformation, 1500s. They do Reformation in history, European history, isn't it? Do they? Who did history? Is it still? Do they do it? The Renaissance, right? It was such a significant event that it affected the world, even politically and socially. Now, when you read church history the right way, you realize how some of these things merged and affected each other. Did you know, for instance, one of the reasons why the gospel moved so well is because the Roman Empire had a well-built road network. Such an elaborate, good road network that people would move throughout the empire, so the gospel went far. Right? You see how the merging? Oh, well, we'll talk a little bit about people like Constantine, just to the degree that they affect doctrine. Amina. What is doctrine? Asking him, but what is all this we are talking about? What is? A doctrine is a specific teaching. Listen to this. Drawn from scripture that the church has affirmed as true. What is the church? Now, this means through history, not my church. When we say church, we mean phena. I'll say it again. A doctrine, a specific teaching drawn from the scripture that the church has affirmed as true. It is not a speculative guesswork, but it is a summary of what the church considers the Bible says on a given subject. So, in other words, doctrines are deduced. Okay? A doctrine is deduced from scripture. A doctrine must be believed and must have been agreed on as this is it. It's a church's position. It's a church's summary of what the Bible says on a given subject. For instance, the doctrine of Trinity. The doctrine of salvation. Okay? The doctrine of Scripture. So, and I said, you know, the tradition we come from was very good. It has shaped us. But there are some things which were not good that we were taught from the tradition. One of those things is, I don't know about you, we were always told that you must find something new that nobody has said before. So there was always this craze of novelty, of saying something nobody has heard about. In fact, we celebrated you the more you said something which nobody has said. When it comes to heresy, that is the number one law of heresy. The number one law of heresy is saying something that nobody else has. I'm going to share with you a video today when you remind me I'll share a video. I just downloaded it. I found a clip of Jackie Hill Perry saying something about how she used to teach before and something excites the people and they like it. But now she slows down. Like, when I think about it, it sounds good. It's going to, but I want to know. I want to look through scripture. I want to look through commentary. Has anybody else said this? Do you know that's how you check when you're reading the scriptures and you find something feels marvelous?
novel, you want to check. First of all, if you know the remainder of the scriptures, ask, is it consistent with the rest of the Bible? But who else has ever seen it? If you are the only one who has ever seen it, 99.9999%, you are wrong. In the words of a late great preacher, I'm forgetting his name, he's a popular Calvinist. He just passed away last year. What's his name? The white guy who had the Bible translation. He said, he was talking about, someone was interviewing him on preaching. He said, I studied the text and so on and so forth. He said, then I go to check. He said, if I find that nobody throughout the history of a church has not seen what I'm seeing, I'm going to discard it, however good I feel about it. He said, because in my mind I'm thinking, of all those years the Holy Spirit working through different men, he has never inspired anyone to see this. Chances are I'm the one who's seeing it wrongly. And I like the way he thought about it, was thinking that all these years of the work of the Spirit through different men, surely he could have illuminated somebody on this. So a doctrine does not emerge out of the blue. It emerges from careful study. And something must be stated well enough that it can be defended. Not defended through passion. Not defended through noise. Not defended through threats. But defended through the evidence of what the scripture actually teaches. Theology is a broader discipline. Okay? Theology is a broader discipline that does the work. Then doctrines are the conclusions that work produces. Can I say it again? Because theology and doctrine are a bit different. Theology is broad. Okay? Theology is a broader discipline that does the work. Doctrines are the conclusions that work produces. Do you know, for instance, let me try to explain it like this. There is a doctrine of tongues, right? Many times people get the doctrine of tongues from 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 12. But I would like to tell you, Paul was not writing a doctrine of tongues. But this is what you're saying. So through careful study, a doctrine can be deduced on tongues, but it must be defended coherent throughout the scriptures. In the future, we're going to touch some of the popular doctrines we have and we hold dear. And we're going to have to edit some of them, because they cannot be fully defended from scripture. One of the other doctrines that needs to be really, it's an urgent thing we need to work on. Okay, there are two, and they're interrelated. The doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of faith. Now, interestingly, when we are reforming our view on these doctrines, we are not creating a new doctrine. In fact, we're not even creating a new iteration or a new understanding of said doctrine. In many cases, we are actually just reforming to the church tradition of that doctrine. So, remember when we talked about salvation by faith? What we came up with seems new today, but we realize we are actually reforming back to what Paul implied by faith for salvation. When we're speaking about the doctrine of the law, we're not coming with a new revelation
of the law today, we are going back to the actual revelation of the law.
What was held within the scriptures? Are we clear? I know I've not told the one of the law fully, but we'll come to it.
So what we think about the relationship between Jesus and the law, or Paul and the law, is actually merely today is a deviation. So when we are reforming that doctrine, we are reforming it back to orthodox. We are reforming it back to originally what Paul implied. Because we find out that we were explaining the theology of Galatians. And of course, this started from the Reformation. We find people like Calvin and what's the guy's name? Luther. They were teaching faith when they're trying to come against what the Catholic Church is doing. And they reinterpreted Galatians and Romans through the issues they are dealing with the Catholic Church and indulgences and purgatory and all those things. And they sort of readjusted the understanding of what Paul was talking about with faith and the law in Galatians and Romans. So years later, when, you know, they started to do work, 1977 really is when the first work began. What is called the New Perspective on Paul. That these arguments have come up. Today, thinking that Paul was antinomial, or Jesus was antinomial. Antinomial means against the law. The law is nomos in the Greek. Is now the minority view. Can you imagine? Of course, it's not the minority view in the tradition you're used to in Africa. But if you stood up anywhere where people have some, any level of Bible knowledge, and you said Jesus came to do away with the law, so whose child is this? A few years back, saying Jesus came to contrast or contradict the law was the major view. Today it's the minority view. And lots of good books have been written to correct that. Okay, today, I'm not even talking about people who have studied deep. Today, if you stood up and say Paul was saying Christians should not obey the law, they will laugh at you. Oh God, sit down. It is now the what? But there was a time. But that work on reforming that doctrine began in 1977. But from the 16th century, after the Reformation, what was predominant was, you know, that's where the solas came from. Salvation by faith alone. You don't do anything. You don't bring anything. If you go to people who have studied a bit, don't say that thing. Okay, when you say it like that, explain what you mean. You don't do anything. No, he's the one who gets you and makes you. You know, we have also done a series on that. Two series. That series changed people's lives, by the way. I mean, even people who are not here. So it's a minority view. So that's a doctrine. A doctrine must be built from scripture. Theology is broader. Theology is the work. Now, so I told you this. The best way to do Bible study is not to study a doctrine. The best way to do Bible study is to study the Bible on its own terms. That way you are going to get a proper theology. Because you know, sometimes our position on these doctrines is not even, it's
Like if you study the scripture, it's not even fixed per se. But you know, I'm not going to do that. So one of the things we'll do in this series, when we're going to be looking at the attributes of God, when we want to know who God is, we're going to look at the attributes of God, the two natures of Christ. That's a doctrine. The person of the Holy Spirit. Those are doctrines. Okay? So these are like settled summaries that the church has come up with on those positions. Those become doctrines. What are some of the doctrines you can name that you know? Doctrine of righteousness. Oh, that's another one I want to teach on. Yeah. Righteousness. Holiness. I mean, name it. Now, the next thing we want to address is why doctrine is not optional. How many of you has it ever presented to you as it's optional? Leave doctrine for scholars. Anybody? You know, in the West, people in their 60s, 70s are going back to Bible school. Not to become preachers, to know God. Wow. You know what? Because many times their churches won't do it. But even here, I remember I met some people some time back. And do you know there's a number of people who have enrolled in Bible schools just to know God? Did you know it is happening even in Uganda? But did you also know that there are people who go to Bible schools here in Uganda and they don't go to church? Well, partly we have said, if you want theology, go to Bible school. Here we just do something else. I won't go to Bible school, whatever it is. So, no, honestly, people, haven't you ever been there and you just desire to know God? Like you have everything. Okay, not the everything, having everything part. But you just want to know God beyond what is, you know. What do you do when something like that happens? Many people, and they are paying for classes. And they are going to Bible school, and what? Guess what the Bible school is teaching them? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is Christ? What is to be born again? Those things are supposed to be taught in the local church. Amen. So why isn't doctrine optional? Because again, like I said, some people have said, we don't do doctrine on Sunday morning. No, pastors are saying this. We do doctrine, I don't know when. I've ever played a video here, right? People just want to come and be inspired. They're taking over their boss. There's a time which reaches. And inspiration is not enough. But also, you can go and click on YouTube and you get a very good 10-minute clip to inspire you. You're not going to get any 10-minute doctrine. Did you know that? Right now I can type something, how to feel on fire when you are on water. And they'll bring for me like 10 videos. I'm just picking something. 5 minutes, I'll look for one which has many views. And I can, you know, inspire myself. But, what if I wanted to know? In Genesis, when the Bible talks about the creation of the world, it says evening and morning were the first day. But no sun was created yet. How is that? Or, if God is creating the world from nothing, where did the water come from that the Spirit of God was moving over? God expelled Cain from his land and sent him and put a mark on him so that the people who see him will not kill him. Where did those people come from?
If Jesus Christ died for our sin and God needed him to die, does that mean that God and Jesus is God? Does that mean that God died to satisfy himself? In Genesis 1:26-28, it says that God created male and female. But in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God first created Adam. Then he said it was not good for him to be alone. Was he alone? And then he made the woman from his rib. So, now we have started theological questions. There is no, those ones is not, you can just say, no, it doesn't matter. Right now we're just pressing in two realms. When you get into realms, you can get into realms. You reach there, you get the things you wanted in the realms. Then you start to deal with real questions about existence. How could God ask a man to sacrifice his son? Yet, he said in the Bible that the Israelites will not be involved in child sacrifice. No, he didn't want the child. So was it a lie? How is it a test? I said, some people are lucky. Like their ignorance is a defense. When you start reading your Bible, you will ask yourself questions. So many times, the people who want to keep others in ignorance will not expose them to the Bible. Because then you won't ask what you don't know. Do you know it takes knowledge to ask? Or it takes exposure. Jesus never claimed anywhere that he is God. Why do people worship him? You're looking at me. Those are questions you can find in the world. So why is doctrine not optional? Doctrine is not for only those who are seeking formal training in Bible schools to become pastors. Every believer needs to engage seriously with doctrine. We need to know God from the Bible and from the biblical story. We need to understand how Jesus fits in God's plan for salvation. You know, you look at the text. Look at this passage in John 1. Ask your neighbor, are you there? John 1, let's just say you have not come to church. John 1. I told the time I was teaching, somebody I was teaching, but I think that day, I don't remember what the subject was, but we taught predominantly from the Old Testament. Say, the teaching was so good, but you never taught from the New Testament. The problem was not that it is false. The problem was you never read anywhere New Testament. So that sometimes that thinking that these books, these are separate. Anyway, John 1, in the beginning was the word, let's read. And the Word was with God. And the Word, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness. Darkness has not overcome it. So the incarnate Christ was in the beginning with God. So you need to know that God in the beginning, to understand the Christ, who is the author of your salvation, isn't it? So it's not optional. Paul makes a connection between knowledge and discipleship. And he calls believers to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Romans 12:2. To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is
good and acceptable and perfect. So, believers need to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. It takes doctrine, it takes theology to transform and renew your mind. It takes this kind of learning to grow up spiritually. A mind shaped by Scripture produces discernment. Discernment shapes obedience. Obedience is discipleship. Amen. Scripture produces discernment. Discernment shapes obedience. And obedience is discipleship. You know the Shema? We've been talking about the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Jesus quoted it in the Gospels. When they asked him, what is the greatest commandment of the law? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is from Deuteronomy 6 for the Shema. In other words, he extends the command, not extends it, he opens it up. Remember we talked about what the soul is? He opens it up to deal with the mind. Loving God is not only a matter of feeling, it is a matter of knowing. It's a matter of knowing. So tell your neighbor, you must love God with your mind. And again, sometimes what we talk about this is like antithetical. Don't try to figure it in your mind. Don't try to. It almost as if the mind is enmity to God. Meanwhile, Jesus is saying, I need you to love me with your mind. Let me tell you. Spirituality is not opposed to intellectualism. Please, it's not true. Spirituality is not opposed to intellectuality, intellectualism. It's not opposed to your mind. It's not an either or, it's both and. My mind is important in my worship of God, is important in my devotion to God, as much as my, you know, what you would call your emotion or your, yeah. You can't love God you don't know. If you want to, Jesus' citation is in Matthew 22:37, the one I've been talking about. Matthew 22:37, the one of love the Lord your God. I'll give you an example. I've been married a few years. You know, when I just met my wife and I'm courting her, I was telling her I love her. Right? But at that time, I only love her from a distance. There's always she used to talk on phone, I think it was. Ugh. So I loved that. Right? But you know, the more you get to know them, the more you love them. Isn't it interesting? That's why older couples are more in love. Like, you find people who are, like, they really love each other. Because you start to learn these other great, beautiful things about this person. And then your love becomes better. And now, it's not pretentious. You know, when you're courting, your love is dependent on gifts, on phone calls, on texts. On, you didn't send flowers on Valentine's Day.
Right now, for us, we never judge ourselves for such things. It's even amazing. Well, you didn't do what on my birthday. Those are for girlfriends and boyfriends. When you marry somebody, you don't judge them on what they did on one day, what they didn't do on one day. These are the things you see them. So people, sometimes we think, let's just love God. Take away all the theology. Take away all the doctrines. Take away everything. I just want to. Have you ever had something like that? Let's just be there in the presence of God and we just sleep. Everybody now, if you just do that, now imagine Brother Ken, you just tell him, let's just be there. And soak into his love. And we just love on him. That's why we have these weird expressions people do. So you read lots of love storybooks as a girl growing up. You watch lots of Telemundo. And they tell you, just love God. So he said, bring my love. My Alejandro, whatever it is. you start to think about loving God like that. Heaven is looking like, I think sometimes they just look like, have you had something like that? People are supposed to say, we just need to dance for God. So you just say people do what? Dance for God. I can never go back. So everybody now just comes and people just pull. Someone say, yeah, when I was in the world, I used to twerk for the world. Now I just twerk for Jesus. Because that happens when there is a gap in the knowledge of God. So people, we think people express these things spontaneously. But there's a prior training which is there. So that person needs to renew their mind. Otherwise, they will only do what they knew before. And they will just think, we'll never just give it to God. The late, great, Michael S. Heiser said this. Every believer needs to be a proficient student of Bible doctrine. Proficient. Remember that thing you said in your on your CV? English proficient. You remember? You know it, eh? Every believer needs to be a proficient student of Bible doctrine. He continues to say, every believer should strive to be a competent theologian. And he says, thinking well about God is part of discipleship too. Thinking well about God is part of discipleship too. Saying, when you say, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to study doctrine, it's like saying, I love someone, but I have no interest in knowing them. How many of you would find that being loved if someone had no interest in knowing you? One of the things that can make marriage special, for instance, because that's the love relationship I know, which we can relate to, is when your partner starts to know you and they do things for you without asking. Like, somebody knows me. You can't say you love someone, but you don't want to know them. Someone can't love you and all they love is your physical. They don't want to know you. They don't want to know what you love, what your dreams are. That's not love. Amen.
Discipleship is relational, and relationship requires knowledge. Selah. Discipleship is relational, and relationship requires knowledge. Please, there is no such thing as a love for God which is absent of the knowledge of God. It's an infatuation. They used to call it what? What's that thing? How they used to call it in high school? When you think you love someone but you don't. What does that thing mean, by the way? Let me ask today. What is hysteria? What? Something like that. Love sick, eh? Many years back, I saw my primary crush, yeah? Primary school crush. I was disappointed in my Amen. I remember that time would think he would what? Catch a grenade for them. So. Oh God. I'll start again. Discipleship is relational. And relationship requires knowledge. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes and says this. We're in the introduction of this series. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16. Are we there? He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word used for teaching there is a Greek word didaskalia. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. Didaskalia means teaching or the content of what is taught. Teaching or the content of what is taught. That's BDAG. BDAG is the standard Greek lexicon of the New Testament. It was written by these German scholars, Bauer, Danker, Ant, and Gingrich. So they just acronym their names to BDAG. So the standard dictionary of the New Testament is BDAG. The standard dictionary of the Old Testament is Halot. I mentioned this thing sometime back, right? Halot is a Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. H-A-L-O-T. If you have Obusobos, you can get those materials. And then the other one is Bauer, Dank, and Gingrich. B-Dag. So sometimes, like, if you find a word in a Bible and you want to know what it means, and Bible dictionaries, the way they give meaning is not like English dictionaries. They give meanings of words according to where they are written, and many times they write articles on usage of words. So in summative form, I got some of these. BDAG defines didaskalia as the activity of teaching
and the content of teaching. So the content of teaching is what we call doctrine. Activity of teaching and the content of teaching is didaskalia. Then the act of what I'm doing is called didasko. The verb to teach, didasko. Are we together? So you can find an English word, didactic. Didactic is being. It's like how you would say in Uganda, maybe something like nensampolinga. Yeah? You know something like that. You Ugandanize an English word. Okay, many times we do it. So you have something like didactic. Okay. So we're finished with doctrine. Are we finished with doctrine? Let's go a little bit back in theology. I give you other key terms as we move on in theological disciplines. Now, when it comes to theology, there are some things you must be familiar with. You will find here and there. The first thing is what we call systematic theology. Everybody says systematic theology. Okay, you have systematic theology and the other one we'll talk about. So let me first explain what systematic theology is. So systematic theology is a kind of theology whereby systematic theology gathers and organizes everything the Bible teaches on a given subject into a clear, logically connected account. Okay? It gathers and organizes everything the Bible teaches on a given subject into a clear and logical connected account. So systematic theology asks, what does the Bible teach about this topic? Okay? Remember how we used to teach back in the day? Well, I would say, we're going to talk about redemption. Then we will go to Pentateuch. How is redemption in the Pentateuch? Then we go to the prophets. Then we go to the Psalms. Then we go to the four Gospels. Then we go to the Epistles. You're doing some kind of systematic theology. What does the Bible say about this topic? So it draws from both Testaments and it arranges the findings under what is called subjects or loci. Loci or loci? L-O-C-I. Okay, from the Latin. Okay, it organizes from Genesis up to Revelation. It puts them in these loci or in these topics. Now, when we're doing this series, we're going to do it, especially when you're doing the different doctrines, we're going to do some kind of systematic theology. Systematic theology works together with biblical theology, which I'll explain what it means, okay? And they ought to work hand in hand. So this is like a topical sense, okay? Now, there are these things, I don't know if I shared them. Okay, loci is Latin for places or topics. The standard subject areas of systematic theology. Okay? So, theology proper, anthropology, Christology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology. Let me just tell you what those means. Theology proper is the study of God himself. Instead of God himself, we're looking at his existence, his nature, and his attributes. That's what we're going to do mainly in this series. God's existence, his nature, his attributes. God is good all the time and that's his nature. Woo! So a friend of mine was having this discussion with me because he believes God cannot judge. No. God cannot condemn. The reason he says God cannot condemn, because his argument is because God is good. You get it?
God is good, so God cannot condemn. So then, okay, so then the question comes, okay, these texts in the Bible which speak about God condemning and so on and so forth, what do we make of them? He says, well, that is man bringing the condemnation. Now, this is sometimes the problem with systematic theology. Systematic theology can give birth to doctrines. Right? The issue with the doctrine sometimes is, so the issue with systematic theology is, let's say, for instance, you're going to teach on redemption, right? You teach redemption from, you can say from Genesis, right? Then you go to Exodus. Then you come up to the New Testament. Now the problem is, all those different places, even if the theme is redemption, the contexts are different. And sometimes what is in view in the redemption is different. Like, so there's a version of redemption where God is literally and physically taking Israel out of Egypt. Right? But there's a redemption which also involves paying money. Okay, if somebody maybe cannot bring the offering, they can, or how was that redemption in Leviticus? You know, maybe if you gave all your property and you can't pay for it and now you're a slave, somebody from your family can redeem it for you with a certain money. That's also redemption. Now, listen. Now, all these themes, for instance, are built throughout the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, Paul uses redemption. Now, in the Greek sense, but he will use redemption as rescue. Will use redemption as deliverance, and then you find Peter will use money as redemption. The problem is, when you just take redemption as a whole, you interpret the same thing for all of them. Okay? Okay, sometimes, let's say maybe people want to talk about this systematic doctrine of the Christ. So in the Old Testament, Jesus is the angel. He delivered. So then you start to look for everywhere an animal dies, you think it's a substitute. I want to throw something. You know, when I'm teaching on this, there are those things, like I've told you on Tuesday, there are those things I just throw at you to just disturb you. And I'm going to do one now. Just to disturb, just for violence. Now, for instance, you said Jesus is a sacrifice for our sins. Right? We'll say, okay, in the Old Testament, animals, where when people sinned, they would cut animals, the animal's blood will redeem them, will forgive the person, right? So Jesus also came as that animal. But this animal died once and never died again. But do you know, first of all, the animals were slaughtered at the temple. Jesus was not crucified. He was in the wilderness. The animal had to be ritually sacrificed by someone who is fit. Jesus was killed by Gentiles. If you try to map Jesus one-on-one with the lamb sacrifice of the Old Testament, he will not fit the picture. So, sometimes when people are doing theology, they will just say, okay, the animal died, Jesus died. The blood was poured, the blood was poured. But the blood of the animal was not counted at the death of the animal. The blood of the animal only provided that kaporet, or what is it called, atonement, when it was taken into the Holy of Holies.
And Jesus is not at the Holy of Holies at Golgotha.
So we need to think about these things again. Okay, I'm sorry. That was just for violence. So I was saying, huh? Now, so anthropology. How many of you did anthropology in your courses? Right? You did, right? Anthropology deals with man. Right? The study of human beings. So when you're doing a biblical anthropology, we're dealing with how human beings are made and what sin has done. Then Christology is the study of Jesus Christ, who he is and his work, what he has accomplished. Soteriology is salvation. From soteria. Ecclesiology is what? Ecclesia. The church, assembly, congregation. Eschatology, the study of last things, death, resurrection, judgment, new creation, from the Greek eschatos. Now, all these things we'll do systematically. And the reason why we need to do a systematic theology is because many of us have not read the whole Bible. And even if we have read the whole Bible, perhaps we didn't know how to understand the whole Bible. So it makes systematic theology unavoidable. Learning about things like the fall, creation, those are all systematics. The spirit, and so on and so forth. Amen? Now, the other theology is called biblical theology. Are we there? Biblical theology is the study of how the Bible's teaching unfolds gradually. In other words, biblical theology is a storied approach to the Bible. The one way I say you approach the Bible as a story, as a continuous movement. So, in biblical theology, rather than organizing the Bible, actually, part of what I told you in systematics is biblical. Instead of organizing the material as a topic, you follow it as a storyline. Okay? You follow it as what? A storyline. You're tracing the themes, the promises, the covenants, as they develop and they deepen throughout the scriptures. Are we together? Now, listen. Where systematic theology asks, what does the whole Bible teach about X? Biblical theology asks, how does the Bible's teaching about X develop through its story? Do you get the difference? Systematic theology asks, what does the Bible teach about X? Biblical theology says, how does the Bible teaching about X develop across its story? So anyway, things like the fall will be part of biblical theology. The curse, you know, things like, because you're going to follow it throughout the scriptures. And redemption, actually, will also, correct myself, something like redemption will be a part of biblical theology. Now, again, I would like to say, it's not important that you remember exactly what the definition is, but that you understand that when the Bible is being approached like this, or if you hear it somewhere, biblical theology, this is what it means. Amen? Now, the two go hand in hand, but personally, and some scholars agree, for me, biblical theology takes precedence. I'll have it a little bit high. Because systematic, sometimes we pull things out of their context. You mean something like,
marriage, the patriarchs had more than one wife. You get? But if I did marriage as a development throughout the scriptures, you see how I'll come, Adam had one. After the fall, there's some kind of multiplicity. When you come in Jesus Christ, or when you come through the law, Moses tries to reform that, talking about something like divorce, the right way should be done, because people were putting out their wives. Then he says, don't just put away. When we reach in Jesus in Matthew, and they're asking him, should a man put away his wife for any cause? Jesus says, what does it say in the beginning? Okay? God created them male and female, for this reason man shall leave his wife. That's Matthew 24, right? Yeah? 24? No. Is it? 24? Should be at the beginning. I know Matthew 24 as eschatological. It can't be Matthew 24. Matthew 18 has agreement in prayer. Could it be that one? So if you're looking at the biblical theology of it, we'll see the development. Then Jesus said something like, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, Matthew 19, allowed you to put away your wives. But in the beginning, it was not so. So what are you seeing? What you're seeing is a development of marriage throughout the scriptures. Then, of course, somebody may go further to 1 Corinthians, Paul's views on marriage, 1 Corinthians 7, and so on and so forth. Within in the New Testament, in the full development, but this full development is actually the original mind of it, we see that it is monogamy, not polygamy. So, the polygamy of the patriarchs was something God accommodated, but not something he endorsed. You get what I'm saying? Whereas someone say, agamba atya, awo, kagari, awo salai na agamba, Abraham, it was Abraham. Tigenda mukagali ofuna abana erinze. You may think it's a joke. I heard a man saying, a pastor apparently, that God's mind was bigamy. Say, look at all the patriarchs. And sometimes it's up to do the Bible. Don't tell me anything. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That's not Bible teaching. Because you can make it to say anything. Or rather, it can say many things. But it's not what it's teaching. People say, have you heard someone say, don't explain. Don't explain it. It says there, he says, how many of you have ever done? Be honest. Because you think, just because I can read a line, I can create a doctrine. Amen. Yeah. Historical theology. Here we're looking at how the church has understood and debated certain doctrines across the centuries, and there have been some debates across the centuries on these things. So when you're doing things like Trinity, you look at the historical development of the Trinity. I mentioned a little bit of that on Tuesday with Arianism, and the Nicene, the Council of Nicaea. Yeah. Then philosophical theology, you're using philosophy alongside scripture to explain theological questions. This is a popular kind of theology in the West. The reason is because majority of the Western world is, is largely scientific and secular, and people have read many things, and they believe more in reasoning and so on and so forth. So
Many of the people were doing good work for the kingdom of God in the West, doing it through philosophical theology and apologetics, Christian apologetics. Okay? And you have to learn some of these things. I have debated, there's a class I had on the existence of God. I may not give you because you may look at me. How many of you have heard about, you know, the things like ontological argument, the moral argument? They're called the arguments of the existence of God. The moral argument, ontological argument, teleological argument. You see? That's why I'm not going to bring it up. But if you go into institutions of learning, some of the things are there. Because you start from, there are things we take for granted, right? You start from, there is a God. And who is he? There's a group of people who start from, there is no proof of God. Now, maybe we have been trained to say, these ones, they are perishing. But those people also need to come to the Lord. So how do we minister to some of those people? And like I've told us, many of our children are going to face these questions in their schools, in their generation, in their time. AI is advancing so quickly. They're not just going to be dealing with the wild world web. They're going to be dealing with advancements in AI and social media. So these questions are more popular in those worlds. And the Christian parent has to be equipped to know how to answer those questions to that young generation. Amen. So philosophical theology, you're using tools of philosophy alongside scripture to understand theological questions. What does it mean for God to be eternal? You know, questions like that. Can an all-knowing God be surprised? You really such a question? Can an all-knowing God be surprised? How can a God who is good tell a nation to commit genocide? Have you ever found those questions? Because you find in Joshua, Judges, saying, when you go into Canaan, kill everyone. Woman, man, child, animal. What do you make of such things? So those are sometimes philosophical arguments. There's what they call the question of evil. Or perhaps other questions like good people dying. Sometimes these questions come up at funerals, and they are a bit philosophical. But we can try to help people, because people lose their faith over these things. Or some people don't come into the faith because of these things. And then there's Christian apologetics. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which is a speech of defense. Apologetics is a clear and reasoned defense of the Christian faith. So in apologetics, you don't say things like, sometimes there are realms I've been and I just can't, like there are things I just can't explain to you. That one, sit down. That in apologetics, you don't do that. In apologetics, you're giving clear and reasoned defense of Christian faith. If you're doing apologetics on the Trinity, you just say, there are three in one. How can three? You see, like water, ice, and steam. So who is water? The Father, because he flows. No, I think the Father is steam because he cannot be seen. Who is water? The Holy Spirit, because he flows. Who is Jesus? Who is ice? Jesus is a solid rock. Guys, listen to me. Jokes aside, this is going to be the kind of evangelism that is going to be needed in the next phase. You know, we talk about these things, they seem so far from us. But things are evolving so fast in globalization. Things are evolving so fast. But I'm telling you, I wouldn't be shocked. Maybe I would. In 5 years, when many churches are seeking to do these classes for their members. Because Christians are going to be increasingly bombarded with these questions. And Christians, we cannot just explain our way. And you better prepare now. Because it's coming. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The only people I know who can be gentle and respectful are only those who know. When people are not firm about their convictions, they get abusive. They get overly emotional. Have you ever known it? Have you ever known people who know their stuff are not too emotional when they are making their arguments? Peter writes to the church and says, this is the origin of where apologetics is. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it in gentleness and with respect. So as I conclude, and this will come up next week. Anyway, maybe I'll do it next week. So, we can know God, and we need to be prepared to answer these questions. And God.